Our scripture reading for today comes from the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Hear now the word of the Lord. When the day of the Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Our second reading comes from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. And to another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as a body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body through many are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. The word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you. Please pray with me. Lord, speak your word now to this body and help us to receive your word with thankful hearts and with a deep commitment to that word. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Today is Pentecost Sunday, and it marks the end of our readings from the narrative lectionary. We began back in September, as you might remember, with the story of creation. And today we conclude this overarching story of God's enduring faithfulness and redeeming love in Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit's empowerment of the church on Pentecost. And as you just heard in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, a day in which the Jewish people celebrated the receiving of the gift of the law, the disciples in Jerusalem received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other languages. This was in fulfillment of the promise that Jesus made, that they would receive power when the Spirit came upon them, so that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And the gift of tongues in this moment was particularly useful, as there were many people from all over the world gathered in Jerusalem, and so it helped to begin to spread the gospel immediately. Later, the church in Corinth also received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and it appears that speaking in tongues was especially valued. And it became this kind of like a spiritual social status symbol. It became a source of pride And it led to strife and division in the life of the Corinthian church. And so Paul here addresses this issue. The Corinthians' interest in spiritual things reminds me a lot of many people today who say they are spiritual, but not religious. Spiritual, but not religious. There are those then and today who follow a vague supernatural reality drawn from multiple sources. The appeal of what I consider a potpourri approach to spirituality is that it emphasizes individualized subjective experiences, and it is therefore detached from any sort of meaningful accountability or commitment to traditional faith communities and the responsibilities of relationships to those communities. It's centered about me, and so there's the appeal. In my town, on my daily walks to the library, I always pass by this church that has this large banner out in front, and it has these words on it. It says, Sunday worship experiences at 10:30 and at 4:30. Sunday worship experiences in large, bold letters. Now, I don't know this church at all, and it might be a wonderful church, but that language dangerously shifts the center of worship away from the worship of God, and it instead centers it on my experience of that worship. The so-called spiritual ones in Corinth were also emphasizing personal spiritual experiences. These ecstatic speech, for example. They may have been drawing in their rituals and practices from their days of idol worshiping, and some were exalting a kind of wispy spirituality that denied, for example, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so here, Paul, with some pastoral restraint, without overly shaming them, Paul writes, let me tell you how it really is, because I don't want you to be uninformed or ignorant about spiritual things which you so highly and mistakenly value. What you just heard in the English Standard Version and most English translations begin chapter 12 with now concerning spiritual gifts. Now concerning spiritual gifts. But that is really, I think, a very misleading way to start the sentence. The word Paul uses here that is translated as spiritual gifts is pneumatikos. And it does not mean spiritual gifts. It means spiritual things or spiritual persons. This is not the word for the gifts of the Spirit that Paul will use in verse 4, which I'll get to in a minute, when he's talking about the gifts of the Spirit. Paul is making a distinction here between the spiritual things that the Corinthians were so enthusiastic about and the gifts of the Spirit. And so I think it's best if we try to find different words in translating these two ideas. Paul says that in regard to these spiritual things or persons, the mark of spirituality, in contrast to what the Corinthians were saying, he says that the evidence of the presence of the Spirit of God is not speaking in tongues or having some other spiritual thing, but a life that is marked by the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. True spirituality, Paul writes, is one who lives under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And he even claims that no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, anyone, obviously, including atheists and anti-theists, could utter the words, Jesus is Lord. But in Paul's day, everyone had to confess that Caesar is Lord. And to say that Jesus is Lord was considered an act of treason. The word meant something, and so it required courage to be able to utter those words, as it could have very dire consequences. But even more than that, Paul's point, I think, here is that only those who are in the Spirit can actually mean those words, that Jesus is the Lord of my life, that Jesus is the Lord over every aspect of my living. Now, some of the Corinthians boasted and wrongly thought that they were at the pinnacle of spirituality based on their ability to speak in tongues. But Paul says no. He reminds them that faith itself is a gift that comes from the Holy Spirit, that no one can profess the Lordship in Jesus without the enablement of the Holy Spirit. And Paul, so here, he's reframing, he's correcting their thinking about what it means to be spiritual that it is not something to be attained, but that it is a gift to be received. And so in verse 4, Paul writes, now there are varieties of gifts. Now that word, gifts, here is the word that you are more familiar with. It's charismata. And the singular form is charisma, from which in English we get the word charisma. It's a very direct translation. The Greek word for charisma comes from charis. And you know that word. You may know some people who are named charis. And it means grace. It means grace. And so I think Paul's making a distinction here between what the Corinthians were talking about, that is spiritual things, with what Paul wants to get at, and that is grace gifts. So I think that's the distinction that's being made. It's not he's talking about they've got spiritual gifts and I'm talking about spiritual gifts. No, they're talking about spiritual things and he wants to talk about grace gifts. The Corinthians saw their spiritual things as evidence of their spiritual sophistication, their superiority. They pranced about acting as if they had earned some sort of holiness merit badge. But Paul says, no, the grace gifts of the Spirit are precisely that. They are grace gifts. They are not some personal things to be acquired. They are not achievements to be proud of. They are not accolades earned through diligence. They are not things that are passed on through some ritual. They are not earned. They are not learned. The Spirit chooses and distributes according to the Spirit's will, not ours. Like all true gifts, like everything else we have in life, including our very lives, grace gifts are given to us by grace, sheer grace. And so in that sense, we are all charismatics. This is a charismatic church, right? As oxymoronic as it may sound, even without speaking in tongues, even without raising your hands in praise, even without shouting amen to encourage your preacher, we are all charismatic Presbyterians because we have been grace gifted by the Spirit as all who are in Christ have been. Amen? All right. So with that in mind, I just want to highlight a couple of truths about grace gifts. And first is that grace gifts are rooted in the character of God. Grace gifts are rooted in the character of God. Paul writes, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. A varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but the same God. There are varieties, right? Diversity, but the same Spirit, the same Lord, and the same God. Did you catch that? The variety and the unity are founded upon God's very triune nature. Spirit, Lord, God. Three, yet one. The grace gifts of the Holy Spirit, the self-giving ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the power of God Almighty, all working together in unity. The diversity and unity of our gifts flow from the very nature of God. And so the expression of this diversity and unity in the church reflects the nature and the glory of God. And Paul illustrates this diversity with this list of 9 grace gifts. His list is not meant to be an exhaustive list, nor is it meant to offer some sort of teaching about gifts or anything like that. He concludes, rather, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each individually as he wills. All are empowered by the one and the same Spirit. All and one. Diversity and unity. Just like God. And so then Paul will expand on this point in the illustration that follows in the rest of the chapter where he talks about the body, that the body cannot be just all feet or all noses or arms or anything, but that we too, the church, likewise, needs to have diversity and the expression, the manifestation of all the grace gifts of the Holy Spirit to work together. The Holy Spirit does not give all the gifts to one, but distributes, allots, apportions to each and every one of us. If nothing else, this combination of varieties and one tells us that you cannot be a Christian alone, that you cannot be outside the body of other Christians, because you cannot have variety or diversity and unity by yourself. The manifestation of the grace gifts can only be exercised in the context of community. Right? You know, last Sunday, I was given a very clear illustration about this. So last Sunday, we were at the picnic, and after the picnic lunch, I spotted a couple who are relatively new to our church sitting by themselves outside the pavilion, and so I went over to chat with them. And while we were having a very nice conversation, I noticed a couple of four-year-olds at the corner of my eye, and we'll just call them Laura and Larry, and they were just sort of playing nearby. Now, I was trying to stay focused on my conversations, but I could not help notice that they were having a great time. I mean, they were laughing, they were giggling, they were chasing each other. Tackling each other, rolling on the ground, like just having a great time. And at one point, Larry and Laura got tangled up, they fell, and as they were rolling on the ground, one of Larry's shoes fell off. And so Laura grabs the shoe, and she starts running away from Larry, and Larry starts chasing her, and then Laura fell. And as she fell, the shoe came out of her hand. Right? She gets up, she wasn't hurt, and she walked away having completely lost interest in the shoe that she had just stolen. Larry looks at the shoe. He looks at me, and I go, "Shoe?" He has no interest in the shoe. He walks away, and so I lose interest in the shoe, and I continue my conversation with the couple. Now, unbeknownst to me, during this time, Larry's parents had noticed that their four-year-old son, Larry, is missing a shoe, and they had interrogated him. They questioned him, and he didn't know where his shoe was. He eventually pointed a finger at Laura, but she also said she didn't know where the shoe was, and said that I had nothing to do with it, basically. Now, in their defense, they're four-year-olds. And so Larry's father ended up walking around the park looking for the missing shoe to no avail, and then related to others how this was not the first time that Larry had lost a shoe. Now, it was at this point that I finished my conversation and walked into the pavilion and noticed that a group of people had gathered around a very forlorn Larry. I asked, "Hey, what's going on?" And someone said that Larry had lost a shoe and that they couldn't find it. So I said, "Hey, I know where it is." And then I went on to explain what had just happened. Now, Larry's mother, incredulously and probably more kindly than I deserved, said to me, "Pastor Dave, it didn't occur to you to get the shoe for him? It didn't bother you that he's walking around without a shoe? Like, you're okay with that?" Now, I try to explain my inaction, and I began with, "In my defense," but that was a very hostile crowd. They all shouted me down and saying that there was no defense for me. There was a lawyer sitting there. I tried to get her to represent me, but she wanted nothing to do with me. But in my defense, I really thought that it was fine. That there's nothing wrong with walking around the park for a little while without a shoe on. Sawyer forgets a little dirty, big deal. I also thought, he knows where his shoe is, right? And that if he needs it or if his parents ask him, "Where's your shoe?" he'll say, "There it is." Now, again, in my defense, it's been a while since I had to care for a four-year-old child, and I didn't process or think about, like, what is he capable of doing or remembering? And I should add that back in my day, I know that I let my four-year-olds run around shoeless, shirtless, and without sunscreen when their mother wasn't around. So Larry's mom said to me, "This is the difference between dads and moms." I agreed, though it's probably the difference between dads like me, not all dads. And then she also added, "I feel really bad for Samonim," which she probably didn't need to say. Right? But this is true, isn't it? If we only had dads like me and no moms, in my household, it would have been catastrophic. My kids would have lacked hygiene, nutrition, and discipline. Although we might have had a little more fun. Imagine if our church only had people with my particular set of gifts. It's horrible, right? It would not only mean that the children of the church would be running around with only one shoe on, but it would also mean that our praise time would be the same half dozen songs played out of tune every week. It would mean that the fellowship snack would always be only donuts and black coffee and some hot water to water it down. Our fellowship hall would not get vacuumed for months at a time. Our closet would be so cluttered that you could not find anything. We'd have no record of our finances. Our mission teams would go to Kenya without the recommended vaccinations and without any malarial pills. Thank God that we have other gifts. Really, you should thank God you have other gifts. Your spouses should thank God you have other gifts, right? And so I'm so glad that when Dahlia leads praise, she tells us, "You are the choir. We are the choir," right? We're not here for some worship experience. We're here to worship God. We're not here to listen to the choir. We are the choir. We share in the grace gifts that we've been given to worship God. Some of you have many, many gifts. When I think about our pastoral staff and our session, when I look at all of you right now, I can see how incredibly grace-gifted we are. And that if you are not exercising those gifts, then it impoverishes our worship of God. I mean, I was so happy to see some new people up here leading praise today, right? Weren't you all encouraged by that? Yeah. Those are grace gifts that are now finding a manifestation for the glory of God. You all bring, and you all have been given these grace gifts as a church so that we together might bear a faithful witness of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one of the best pieces of pastoral advice I've ever read was given by David Steele, who said this: "The key to ministry, knowing what not to do and not doing it." The key to ministry, knowing what not to do and not doing it. That's really good advice for pastors. That's pretty good advice for life. I know not to lead praise. I know not to lead youth ministry. I know not to lead mission teams. I know not to touch stewardship. I know not to be responsible for four-year-old children or pretty much everything else that goes on in this church. My gifts, such as they are, lie elsewhere. And I'm so thankful that you are all here and that you are all capable of exercising your grace gifts so that our life together can demonstrate the fullness, the richness, and the unity of what it means to be the church of Jesus Christ. The second truth I want to highlight is that these grace gifts are given to us for a very specific purpose. Paul writes, verse 7, "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." We are given these grace gifts for the common good. Now, the common good can be defined as those set of conditions which are beneficial to every member of a particular group so that all can flourish. The notion of a common good has been around for a long, long time, long before even Paul wrote in the writings of Plato, Aristotle, and others. But because this country, even though this sounds like a good idea, because this country so emphasizes individuality and personal fulfillment, the pursuit of a common good becomes really difficult. Way back in 1992, The Newsweek magazine columnist Robert J. Samuelson wrote this: "We face a choice between a society where people accept modest sacrifices for a common good, or a more contentious society where groups selfishly protect their own benefits." Isn't that true? And the current state of things in this country suggests the kinds of choices that we have made over the last several decades. We face a choice between a society where people accept modest sacrifices for a common good, or a more contentious society where groups selfishly protect their own benefits. As a church, we might ask the same question: what modest sacrifices are we willing to make for the common good? And I would put it more positively: what gifts have we been given that we can share with others for the common good? Paul says that we are given grace gifts for the common good, that the value of any grace gifts is not how much does it help me, but how does it edify the rest of the body? Gifts are not given so that I can have a personal spiritual high, or that I can have some sense of superiority about my spirituality. They're given for the common good. And that's why Paul would correct the Corinthians in their thinking that the speaking of tongues is the best, because speaking in tongues might edify. You might have great personal devotions with that, but unless, he says, it's interpreted, no one else understands, it doesn't edify the body. So if there is any sort of hierarchy, Paul will rank those gifts which build up the body as the most important ones. Now, of course, it's important to cultivate your personal spiritual disciplines. But these gifts given to us, these grace gifts given by the Holy Spirit, are not primarily, if at all, for your personal growth. They're not. They're for the common good. It's for others. Now, you know, I don't know if this is an immigrant family thing, but I grew up in a family where we did not really give gifts to each other for the holidays or for birthdays or things like that. And so because I grew up that way, I've sort of passed that on to our family. So my kids will tell you, like, they don't get gifts from us. It's just, right? And we don't want gifts from them. So we celebrate in other ways, but not with gifts. So I had a birthday earlier this month. And my kids asked me perfunctorily, "Hey, Dad, is there anything you want for your birthday?" And I said, no, I don't need anything. Now, by coincidence, at the same time, my wife had been looking at some tea kettles that she wanted. And so she said that she was thinking about getting a tea kettle. And so one of my kids asked, "Hey, Dad, are you sure you don't want a tea kettle for your birthday?" Wink, wink. And so I said, "Oh, yes, why, yes. I've always wanted a new tea kettle." And so we got one. I got one for my birthday. Now, even though that is a gift, that was something that I didn't even know I wanted, the whole family benefited from that gift. Right? It was for me, but it's really for the whole family. And I think, over the years, that maybe, certainly one of the best compliments, if not the best compliments, that you can get from my children or from the young people of this church is if they will say that you are for the people, right? When I hear my children say about someone in our church, "Mr. Larry is for the people," that is about the highest praise that they can give someone in the church, right? They might have all kinds of problems, right? But when they say, "Mr. Larry, Miss Laura, she is for the people," that is high praise. It means that Mr. Larry is someone who is selfless and is more concerned about the well-being of others around them, that the enjoyment of their friends around them is more important than their own pleasures, and that is what motivates their actions, that their delight is in the delight of those around them. And I think that's what Paul is getting at here. The Holy Spirit is for the people. The grace gifts are given for the people. The tea kettle is given for the people. Let me close with this. The common good is a translation of a compound Greek word, symphero. And it means more literally to bear together or to bring together, which is how the word sometimes gets translated elsewhere in the New Testament. So listen to verse 7 again. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for bringing together. The common good, or bringing together. All the grace gifts of the Spirit are given for bringing together, for unity. This has been Paul's primary concern from the very beginning of the letter. In chapter 1, he wrote, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. Paul here is following the lead that Jesus prayed for his disciples, for his church in John 17. Jesus said, I pray to the Father that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. I mean, this is really incredible. Jesus, that our unity, our oneness, our perfect unity will be what testifies to the world that the God the Father has sent Jesus and has loved him. This is why the Spirit was given to us, so that we can bear this witness. The presence of the Spirit in the life of a church is not to razzle-dazzle with speaking in tongues or other spiritual thing, but to empower the community to come together, to bring together, to testify in its unity that we who are many with a variety of gifts are one, just as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one. That's why to each of you has been given at least one grace gift. That's why some of you have been given multiple grace gifts. Use them for the people of God and make visible the fruit of the Spirit so that the whole world can see and give glory to God. Pray with me. Lord, we are thankful for your Spirit, and help us to remember that you are here with us. For there are more than two or three of us gathered in your name. And so, God, we want to exercise, we want to practice, we want to manifest your giftings so that together, as we see the variety of gifts, as this body is built up in unity, the world may see the reality and the truth of who you are. We ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.